Had a lot of different conversations and a lot of email posts and things to see people digesting what our Supreme Court of this country did on Friday. I'm sure you're probably all aware they basically opened up marriage to be not just between a man and a woman, but homosexual marriage is what basically they've done. And I wanted to offer just a couple reflections on it and then kind of open up a forum for a little dialogue to digest a little bit, and then we'll see what time it is, and presumably then we'll still have time to get into our lesson for today. I'm going to read real quick from page 862 in the hymnal. This is our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24 of Marriage and Divorce. 862. In the hymnal. In the hymnal. 862. It says here, and mind you, this was written in the 1500s. Okay? This has been around a while. And it's referencing the Bible, which has been around even a lot longer. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Point two, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for the preventing of uncleanness. And I thought I'd drop down here and just read point four, and then we'll be done on this reading right here. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity, I'm sure I'm pronouncing it wrong, or affinity forbidden by the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. Now, obviously, they've addressed a few things that our modern situation hasn't addressed, but I did think a couple things were pretty obvious. Jerry, I'm going to take questions in a moment right now. I want to finish what I'm trying to say here. One thing, obviously, the simple reality of marriage between a man and a woman, one man, one woman. I also thought it was interesting the reference there on point four as it dealt with matters of how close in family would appropriateness be to marry, and it was referencing that there are limitations within the Bible on how close in family or even family in law that you should marry. But then that last little line, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. And the reference, if you look in the footnote, anybody have an idea what footnote they use in the proof text there? John the Baptist, as he challenges Herod, having taken his brother's wife as his own, and says, it's not lawful for you to do that. And so we have a situation now. It's so refreshing to be able to come here, guys. And that's why I point out we're the kingdom of heaven manifested on earth. Yes, an imperfect manifestation. But when you're out there in the world and they have all these crazy ideas and they try to tell you this is good and this is true and this is beautiful, and it's nice to be able to come here and hear what God thinks about things and to be able to say that no matter what the world says, we know what God says. And this is just, the marriage issue is just one of many. It's just the most recent installment of our world trying to take the categories that the Bible says is sin and say it's not sin anymore. And that's what man does, right? They don't want to hear that their behavior is wrong. Remember what it says in John? It says men hated the light. Why did they hate the light? Because it exposed that what they did was evil. And so, you know, there's going to be this friction in the world. Those who are of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion, and what's the other alternative? Those who are of Babylon. And I mentioned that. Where'd my Bible go?
And I say,
thank you.
Woe to those who say evil is good.
That's right.
And good is evil.
That's right. So if you look in Revelation 17 and 18, for example, in 17:5, talked about this woman. Again, this is visionary. It says, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And so you see in Scripture, mind you, Babylon, as the nation that was in the Old Testament, isn't around anymore. That Babylon was destroyed. But there's this notion in the Scripture. You got the people of God, you could call the heavenly Jerusalem, and then you've got Babylon. And Babylon represents all those nations that are trying to be opposed to truth and to God and to His people. And in Revelation, this idea of Babylon comes in a few spots. And I want to look actually at Revelation 14, beginning at verse 6. Revelation 14, beginning at verse 6. Again, this is a vision, but it's talking about the judgment that God will bring. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image. And whoever receives the mark of his name, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.'" Amen. You know, when you read then later on in Revelation 17 and 18, it talks ultimately about the fall of Babylon there in much greater detail. And like, look at 18 verse 3. It says, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double." We could read on, but hopefully the point here is starting to come together. As I reflected on this last week, it's really nothing that started as of Friday. This has been something going on. The temptation is us in America to think, you know, we had all these good Christian roots, and to think we're this Christian nation. But I hope this is another reminder that really, we live in Babylon, guys. I'm sorry to break it to you if you didn't realize it yet. We live in Babylon. And, you know, this is just one example of the wickedness that exists in varying ways in our country. Now, thankfully, we're in this situation where the church has been placed in this country too. God's people are here to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we can be on a rescue mission to pull people out of Babylon into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, remember what Jesus said, and we're going to mention it in our sermon today too, because it comes from, related to our passage in 1 Samuel. But Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And I think we need to keep reminding ourselves there. We want so much to the U.S. to be this Christian godly thing, but at this point, guys, it's not. And we need to be reminded of this antithesis that exists between us as the people of God and the world. And the solution really isn't to pass laws that forbid homosexuality. As much as I think that would be great laws to have, personally. I think that would be great, but the solution first and foremost is hearts changed by the Spirit of God coming to salvation. And you know what? If there's going to be a revival in this country, it's only going to be God. But guess who He's going to use? He's going to use His church, right? I mean, that's how God does His work on earth, is through His people proclaiming the gospel and the Spirit working through that. So At this point, I've kind of given a little bit of my way of how I've been processing some of the stuff that's gone on this week, and I want to just open up for questions or, you know, struggles you've had, and we got a little therapy time here. Jerry. I don't know if we have any more spare books. We haven't been using the book yet this morning, but I think we're all out of spare books.
Okay. Yeah.
I'm sorry, we're all out of spare books. But you won't need a book necessarily. It's helpful, but it won't. You won't be at a loss. Questions on what I was just talking about? Or any? Yes, Jerry.
Well, we're in a period when Jesus reigns over the earth.
Well, Jesus is clearly seated at the right hand of God and reigning. God's always been reigning, but particularly reigning over his church and sending his church forward into the world. And so under his reign, he's allowed some of these things to happen in this world, but certainly he has us here to bring forth God's truth, and particularly to bring the gospel. So, yeah. Other comments or questions? Yes, Lita.
Well, you know, we can't really... If we say anything against this, then right away we're in trouble because we're racist or we're something, you know. So, as Christians, we need to be able to tell what we, how we see it. But people are going to come down on you like a
ton of bricks.
Ton of bricks, yeah. I mean, you know, they're against you. They become very angry at you because you don't believe the same way they do.
Yeah.
So it's sort of hard. We need to do that, but it takes a lot of courage.
It does take a lot of courage. And what I try to do for this issue, too, is it's easy to just focus on this one particular sin. It's kind of the hot topic, you know, becomes a quick example. But it doesn't take much work to start pointing out to other moral failings in our society. Things like no-fault adultery, essentially, right? People can get, can commit adultery and get a divorce and be at no fault, even though they've breached contract that they made before God and many witnesses. Or the fact that there's, you know, people cohabiting outside of marriage, and these are all just of the physical things, but you know, there's all sorts of sins, and all these things come down to the same message, that we're all sinners, not just the person you're talking to, but you know, obviously ourselves too, and we need to be bringing the gospel that says, yeah, there is this thing called sin, but there's also a solution for it, and yeah, is that going to take away the persecution? I'm sure it's not. I think we've had a measure of freedom from persecution in our country. And it very well may be, I would imagine it's going to continue to increase and head up more. And that's why I thought it was very timely, too, the messages that we've been going through in 1 Samuel today's as well. It's Saul persecuting David. And, you know, I think we can see some lessons from his life as well as we face different degrees of persecution. You know, we don't seem to have persecution so much physically, but there may be monetary persecutions, you know. Companies are sued and forced out because they practice their beliefs. But again, Revelation said, you know, if you don't have the mark of the beast, you're not going to be able to buy or sell. So we shouldn't be surprised. We should expect it. Jesus says, don't think it's strange when this happens. He says, there will be tribulation in the world, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And so this is kind of a rallying point for us. Like, yeah, we're going to need to pray for that courage. And we need to have wisdom on how to interact with outsiders. And also be refreshed when we come back here every Sunday. I'm refreshed when we come back together. And again, be real with people. You know, it's not like we're acting like we're the perfect and you over there are all the ones who struggle with sin. No, we all struggle with sin. Yeah. So, amen. Other reflections or questions?
I think it's kind of hard when you say you sin. We all sin. Everybody's a sinner. We're all born sinners. However, what's going on in front of your face out there, you know, is, to me, it's an abomination. It's called an abomination.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I have a hard time getting around that factor. It's an abomination in God's eyes, you know, and therefore it's an abomination in my eyes, too.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm having a hard time praying. And so this morning, all I could pray was, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Mm. Amen. That's a good prayer. That's why I think the Revelation passage I quoted is very fitting, and I read it with intention, because when it talked about that woman who represented Babylon, it said she was the mother of abominations or something to that effect. And yeah, I think that's exactly right. We live now in a society that says this abomination, it's beautiful. It doesn't just say it's accepted or tolerated. They're actually saying it's beautiful. They have monthly, once a month, once a year, they say, let's celebrate this. And now they, you know, yeah, so that's where we live. We live in Babylon. And we're not of Babylon. And so we ought to feel differently about these issues. And you ought to pray what you prayed. And realizing God has us here strategically. And I don't know what the future will hold. If his church will be used to restrain this and ultimately bring people more and more into salvation. Or there may be a continued downward spiral of Babylon. But I do know the end of the book, the end of Revelation, is Babylon is defeated. And so whether we see that ultimately in our time or not, we know it's going to happen. And we thank God that we're part of the people that his church is rescued out of Babylon by his Spirit. And that we're not of that, even though we used to be. And so we're really thankful for it. So I think your feeling is exactly what you should be feeling. And let's keep pressing on for Christ and the gospel.
Thing is, what if someone or some couple come in to church today? How, you know, my reaction would not be, I'm sure, very Christian.
Mm.
You would say what Christians should be.
Mm.
I would really have a hard time with that kind of a situation, you know.
Well, I think it would be difficult. I think what we need to do, if someone comes in who's a sinner, and even the more egregious sins, we need to encourage him, take a bulletin, grab a hymnal, grab a seat, listen to the message, and afterwards go up to him, what do you think of the message? What do you think of Jesus? And share Christ with him. And that's what we need to do. And, you know, it may be, you know, other things that come out of that. You know, maybe a couple that comes and says, I want you to marry me. And of course, I'm going to have to say, I'm sorry, I can't. And I might get arrested and you guys might have to find a new pastor. I don't know. But we'll take it one thing at a time. And God has transformed lives. Whether you're aware of it or not, people have come to this church who've struggled with these issues. And we've done exactly what we just said. And so we're going to keep doing that. We're going to preach Christ, call people to repentance, and pray for them, and that's what we need to do. So, yeah. And pray for your heart to be able to show them the love of compassion that we're told to have. Right? Jesus says, love your enemies. And how can you love them in giving them the gospel? That's what we need to be able to do. It's hard, isn't it? But we need to pray for that. So, yeah.
The world wants us to be hostile and hateful. If we are that way, that in their minds validates their not listening to us, validates their pushing us away. They want us to see homosexuals and to respond by saying, oh, you're worse than anybody else, and we don't want you around, and you're just going to burn in hell. And, okay, yes, if they don't repent, they will spend eternity in separation from God. But the same goes for all of us. And so what we need to remember is be gracious, because there are people who struggle. In fact, just about every human being struggles with some form of sexual sin, whether it's heterosexual or a homosexual sin or bestiality. We all struggle with various sins. And so we need to instead show them grace and love the person, but not the sin, and say, you need to repent of that. And by God's grace, you can overcome it.
Amen. Yeah. I was, you know, on Facebook the last couple of days watching how people are responding, and some Christians conversing about it and some non-Christians conversing about it. And I am thankful that I saw very little of the Christians being mean-spirited, scoffing, mocking, and in some sort of hating type way. They spoke truth. They acknowledged that we disagree with this. This is sin. You know, they were speaking the truth. But I saw a lot of the non-Christians in their discussions really mocking Christians, calling them names, laughing at us as being foolish. And so I guess the point is, I'd rather have the non-Christians do that and us respond in kindness and charity than, and they feel guilty for it. I think that's the idea of Jesus saying love your enemies is like pouring coal on their heads when they treat you like dirt and you respond with love in giving the gospel and in speaking truth, but in a way that's kind and not mean-spirited. I think that speaks volumes. And that's the kind of salt and light we need to be. And it's difficult, but we have to pray for the right spirit to come out in these matters. So, yeah. Other questions, comments? All right, well, we're going to dig into the reason why I said what we just said, the reason why there's hope for all of us. What's the chapter on? The atonement. The atonement. If we didn't have this chapter, we should all just go home.
Amen.
But we have this chapter here. Atonement. Because the Catechism says, what does every sin deserve? God's wrath and curse. And so we deserve His wrath and curse, but it's the atonement that is our hope, that we can be freed from that. Now, Mike has been talking about the different aspects of the Ordo Salutis, the way that our salvation is applied to us. We're digging into that more. Last week we talked about like effectual calling, how the gospel comes and changes us from the within, drawing us to Christ, bringing about new birth within us. And so that's the Ordo Salutis. Now, when we talk about the atonement, we're talking about Jesus Christ, what He does on the cross to atone for our sins, to make amends, and to set things right. Is that part of the Ordo Salutis then, or is it part of something else? Another thing Mike talked about. He talked about the Historia Salutis. Is it Historia Salutis or Ordo Salutis? What do you guys think? 50% guess chance if you guess.
What exactly, again, what are we, the question was what again?
Mike's been talking about the Ordo Salutis.
Yeah.
And he's also talked about the Historia
Salutis.
What does the atonement fall under?
Historia.
Which one?
Historia.
Okay, the Ordo Salutis is that redemption that's been accomplished, how it's applied to you individually. You are... the gospel comes to you, the Spirit works to regenerate you, make that call effective, you turn in faith and repentance, you're justified, adopted, sanctified, and ultimately glorified. That's all part of the Ordo Salutis. I guess I should say being sanctified, it's something ongoing. The Historia Salutis is how God accomplishes redemption in history. And when we talk about atonement, as Neil pointed out, it falls under... this, the Historia Salutis, this is part of the history of how God brought about the ability to save a people and the saving of the people. And so the atonement that happens at the cross of Jesus Christ is what we are talking about today. So when we think of the atonement, what Jesus accomplishes on the cross, anybody know of any wrong ideas about what the cross is all about?
That He died to pay a ransom to Satan.
That is one wrong idea. Maybe you've heard that. Some people have referred to this as like a ransom to Satan idea, that in order to save us, He had to pay off Satan because somehow we belonged to Satan. And I can see why people might think that, but that's not true. God's in control. The guilty part, or the party that's been offended, is God. God's the debt collector. You know, the ransom that needs to be paid is to God, not to Satan. So, yeah, it's not that. What are some other views of the atonement that are wrong? Anyone heard any other views of the atonement that you think might be wrong?
Well,
Marlon.
Christ's death was an example.
Yeah. So there's often this idea of it being an example of God's love. That he loved us so much, which again, this is, they always take a little part of scripture and run with it in the wrong way. Because we know that God sending Christ to die on the cross was a supreme example of his love. But they take that and make that all the atonement is about. This is how much God loves us, that he would even give up his son. And by giving up his son, maybe his love can woo you enough when you realize, wow, he loves me so much he wouldn't even hold back his son. Therefore, I'm going to be drawn to him just by the very nature of his love. And so that's sometimes how it gets used. And that also is not a biblical view of the atonement. Mary, I saw a hand over here too, or was that the one you were going to say?
No, I wasn't going to say that. No, I was thinking that the atonement is often, it's for everyone, that all people are saved because of Jesus.
Yeah. And that will bring us into next chapter. So we'll touch more about it on next chapter. So this chapter's titled Atonement. The next chapter's titled Limited Atonement. And the contrast of limited atonement is universal atonement. In other words, that Christ's death on the cross made it so that everyone is saved. And we know that's not true. And we'll talk more about, though, some of the fine distinctions of limited atonement, because we say actually a little bit more than just that, but that's at least part of what we say. I'll give one other example of a bad atonement idea. Is sometimes this is a similar example one. Marlon used example of God's love, but some say it's an example of God's justice. That by putting Jesus to the death on the cross, it's an example in this more general sense of how much God hates sin. In other words, it's like making Jesus an example. This is what you all deserve. But I'm going to just forgive you if you turn back. Which takes away from justice actually being served on all the sin that was committed if Jesus is just but an example of justice versus actually, like we're going to see here, the biblical doctrine of atonement that deals with the actual sins of God's people. So, why do we need atonement for our sins? Who knows? Romans 6:23.
Earned death. All have earned, damnation.
Yeah. It says the wages of sin is death. What's a wage? It's your pay. You work hard all day long. You want your wage. You earned it. And the Bible says you've earned death and damnation. Here you go. But we're thankful that there is a way to be removed or relieved of that which we've earned. And the way we're relieved is it is through the atonement. You know, I heard as an example, someone say, an official who was lamenting about the Supreme Court decision on Friday, they said, God is surely sad about this. And I'm not saying God isn't sad, but the first word that came to my mind wasn't that God's sad, is that God's angry. And we see a lot of God's anger in the Bible towards sin. And we use a fancy word for it. Starts with a W. Wrath, that's right. So God's wrath towards sin. All sin has heaped upon us God's wrath. And so this is the problem. If our sin doesn't get atoned for, atone, by the way, means cover or to make amends, to set things right. If our problem of being guilty and deserving God's wrath doesn't get satisfied, we're going to experience God's wrath. And God has described his wrath, for example, as an eternal lake of fire, where you will go and there will be no end to the torment and the punishment and the pain. Hell. So, what Jesus does on the cross is make satisfaction for sin. I'm going to write that word up here because it's a technical term. Maybe you didn't realize this is a technical term. Satisfaction. Does anyone want to try to explain satisfaction as a legal term? Neil knows because I just explained it to him at our recent gathering. Neil, tell us.
if you take somebody to court and their
pay them that if you got sued or something like that. And if you pay them the amount that they are owed, then you have provided satisfaction.
Yeah, and so there's even a little form that gets filled out after the judgment. So if you win someone in small claims court, you get that judgment. Once that judgment has been paid off, they owe you $5,000 or whatever, then there's a little form that fills out that basically says satisfaction has been reached, that the judgment has been satisfied, the debt is no longer owed, and everyone is settled. And so we have a debt to God, right? Forgive us our debts, right? We are in debt to God. We owe him for all of our sin, the punishment that's due upon it. And Jesus then on the cross satisfies that guilt, that judgment. He pays the price, bears the wrath, so that at the end it's done away with. So Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Jesus took on the curse of God in our place. And this is then the other word that I think is really important when we talk about, and I always spelled this wrong. One of these days I'll learn how to spell it. Substitutionary. It's substitutionary. Sometimes you see the word vicarious. Same idea. What's that mean? Substitutionary?
Take the place of.
Vicarious.
Instead of.
Okay, and I think you said in our place. Yeah. So, this will be really helpful when we get into the next chapter. When we talk about limited atonement. Is the idea that ultimately this atonement is for God's people. Because if it was for every single person and all their sins were atoned for, then what Mary said would be right, right? They would be not guilty. Therefore, God couldn't justly send them to hell. But because he was in the place particularly of his people, as a substitute, satisfaction has been made for them. Their sins have been wiped away. And we're now forgiven. Sometimes in the description that we see of the different views on the atonement, this is called substitutionary atonement or penal substitutionary atonement to bring out the legal nature of this. And that would go against like that ransom idea of paying the ransom to the devil. It would go against the idea of God's love being exemplified. That's also known as the moral influence theory. There's the one about the example of God's justice, which is called the governmental theory. And those views would all stand against this view, which is the orthodox view, the right view, the penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus actually pays for the guilt of our sin by bearing God's wrath on the cross. Think about it this way. John 1:29, Jesus, John the Baptist sees Jesus. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what does the Lamb in the Old Testament do, right? It stands in the place as a sacrifice in place of the person who would otherwise be guilty. That Lamb gets put to death instead of the person getting put to death. Jesus is that. The book of Hebrews talks about this, right? How in the Old Testament, those lambs and bulls, they couldn't really do it. They didn't really represent man. But Jesus sacrifices such sufficiency that he's able to offer it one time. And it makes us right. Purges our sins in the beginning of Hebrews. So that's a little bit about atonement. Questions so far?
Is that a question?
Okay.
I just want to say that it is sad. At a funeral, everybody goes to heaven. That's what we usually hear.
They think so, at least, right? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
God loves everyone so much. Everybody will be there in heaven.
And that's where, you know, we're talking earlier about how to share the gospel and stuff. Wisdom would probably tell you that's probably not the right place to just go up and, you know, if it's an open mic and say, "Well, you all are mistaken here." Probably maybe not the best time, but maybe you're wiser than me on that. I don't know. Other questions on this? I'm going to, Neil.
So the word ransom is used in the Bible.
Yes.
So how is it used differently than what you're saying?
Good. I'm going to write a few different words up here that I wanted to define because they're used with regard to the atonement. And I'm going to put redemption up here, and I was going to also mention ransom underneath it. Because there is a biblical notion of it. It's just not to Satan. That's the point.
It's to God.
It's to God. So, we'll talk about that right now. There's redemption language. Redemption means you purchase back from slavery. We were slave to sin and to death under condemnation. And there's this idea of God purchasing us out of that. There's also this idea of a ransom, but it seems ideas that God is really the one, the recipient of the ransom. There's also the language. These are different scriptural words that give us kind of a thought or some part of understanding about the nature of the atonement. And so we talk about the word propitiation, and we sometimes use the word expiation. Big words you probably have heard and don't know what they mean. Propitiation is the act of making a sacrifice or a gift that turns away someone's wrath. The pagans did this all the time with their sacrifices. They thought they could make their angry God happy if they gave him enough gifts. But it's a different concept for us, because how is God's anger turned away? It's because of this bigger, other big word, expiation, which is the idea we've already been talking about, that he actually deals with the offense and resolves what is the actual offense. So in terms of our guilt, he bears the guilt, he bears the punishment, so that there's no more punishment to be dealt with. Once he does that, that's called expiating that, so that we have satisfaction. That turns away God's wrath. And then we also see the language of reconciliation. This is the idea that there are two parties that are at odds, and there needs to be reconciliation. And really the scriptural language is that we've been reconciled to God, not the other way around. It's not like God did something that he had to get right with us. No, we had offended him. And so we have been reconciled to God. And of course, the beauty is he took the initiative in going and making that reconciliation happen. And so these are some terminology that we see in the Bible that deal with these concepts of the atonement. Other last questions? Well, Mike will be upset with me because I didn't get far. I didn't get through the other chapter. but I'm sure he'll forgive me. Either he or I will do limited atonement next week, and then we'll figure out where to go from there.
I remember a sermon once, the pastor quoted Jesus on the cross saying, "It is finished." He said that's the Greek word tetelestai, which mm-hmm. was like a stamp that they put on documents to say paid in full.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. That is a very powerful statement Jesus makes there, and really brings out the sufficiency of the whole thing. I feel like maybe Mary and I had a conversation about this, but maybe I'm remembering wrong. But the movie Saving Private Ryan, one pastor pointed out that, the movie kind of is this whole premise of these soldiers who died to save Private Ryan from being a captured prisoner. And one of the commanding guys says, these guys all gave their life for you. Earn it. Earn their sacrifice. And the gospel's so different. Jesus doesn't die on the cross and say, now you got to earn it. You got to live up to it. No, he says it's completely finished. There's nothing you can add to it that would affect it. It's done. So it is accomplished. And our Sunday school hour is now accomplished. So let's close in prayer. Thank you, God, for the cross of Jesus Christ, our only hope as we live in but not of Babylon. Lord, we pray that your kingdom will indeed come. Even today, may we experience the joy of being part of your kingdom as we meet together in the Spirit and hear from you in your holy word. Build us up, prepare us for the work ahead again this week as living as Christians in this world as salt and light. Bless us, encourage us. Thank you for forgiving our sins and paying for them completely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.